Let's look at James, the first chapter, in verses 21 through 25. James chapter 1, verses 21 through 25. It's written, "Therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." You see here that James speaks to us just a little bit about looking into a mirror. And talking about a man who sees his face in a mirror, but doesn't remember what he saw thereafter. But then he talks about the fact that there is something else to look into, which is the perfect law, the law of liberty. And that's what we might call God's mirror. So, first of all, let's just look a little bit about mirrors. I read an article on mirrors while studying for this lesson. It was an interesting thing to read about how mirrors are made today and what mirrors were like in ancient times. Interestingly enough, for those of you that have ever seen obsidian, it's a black rock that flakes very, very nicely. And so many times the arrowheads and things that we find are made out of obsidian because you can chip them and they'll flake off in certain directions. And so if you do it right, you can get a flake of obsidian and then you can polish it and polish it and polish it. And it apparently works fairly well as a mirror. Those appear to be some of the first mirrors that were ever used. In the times of Jesus, around that time, they would have used polished metal. So something like brass or something like that, they would polish it. The problem with that is that if the metal is a little bent, it's not completely flat and such a like as that, you start looking at things that look like you see in a fun house at the carnival, you know, all this curvy stuff. And so all of a sudden you look fatter or thinner or something like that. But it was used. But and this scripture doesn't have anything to do with that necessarily. But it's sort of an allusion to what mirrors might have been like at that time when Paul says to our brethren in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 13:12, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." So when Paul is talking about how important it is for us to be ready to look to God, in other words, face to face, but he talks about us seeing in a mirror dimly, or the American Standard Version says darkly. Perhaps he's just saying what they all knew about, the fact that a mirror is kind of difficult at times, and it doesn't really always transmit the proper image. So there were, in ancient times, a number of things that they used for mirrors. And then later, way up in the 17th century, so we're talking about the 1600s here, they started using glass coated with something on the back of it. And so it was some sort of reflective metal like silver, for example, or gold even. And that became very popular. And as a matter of fact, that's what we use today, essentially, most of the time, is that we use glass that's coated with some metal on the back. Today, it's generally aluminum. But there are a number of different methodologies for creating mirrors. And we have lots of reasons why we use mirrors. Number one, of course, is to check our appearance, right? We want to make sure that we're looking okay. Make sure the tie's on straight. So we want to check our appearance. Of course, where do we use it most often? It's when we drive. We're looking behind us on the sides, such alike as that. So mirrors are important to us when we drive. You would think that there are a number of people that don't know what they're for, but they're there for a reason. It's just that some people apparently are not educated in that. We also use mirrors for investigation or inspection. So if I'm looking for my young daughter's ball that's under the bed, I may not want to get down on my hands and knees to do that, or maybe it's too low for me to actually get down. It's, I could use a mirror to look in there. Those of us that are in the aircraft industry, we're familiar with what are called inspection mirrors. So they're mirrors on long handles with a sort of a spring-loaded thing so that the mirror can flip back and forth. And so you've got a rectangular mirror. You can put that in someplace, and using a flashlight, you can look at something that's up and above you. So we have reasons to investigate things with mirrors. We use mirrors in research instruments. So in microscopes, for example, there's reflective microscopes. I understand that lasers use mirrors to reflect the light that they need to use. Telescopes, of course, Randy knows all about that. He's probably got a 90-inch telescope in his living room. So they have mirrors in them, and so they have reflective and refractive telescopes that use mirrors. So mirrors certainly are not strange to us, and of course we realize that, as James indicated in chapter 1, that indeed mirrors are something that they were familiar with at the time that James wrote. But as I mentioned, when we looked at the portion where it said that in verse 25 in the American Standard Version, it says, "But he that looketh into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and so continueth, being not a hearer that forgetteth, but a doer that worketh, this man shall be blessed in his doing." We understand that that's God's mirror, and we need to consider how we use God's mirror. God has one that he wants us to look at. So when we use God's mirror, when we compare that with James' first chapter in verses 21 through 25, do you remember, for example, when you're looking into God's mirror, what you see? Well, perhaps you do, certainly you do, if you put away sin. So in verse 21 of James, the first chapter, it's written, "Therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls." So we need to be putting away sin, and as we look into God's mirror, we'll remember what we see if we're putting that away, that sin, because we remember God's word. So if we put away sin, we're remembering that. And if we hear and obey, as in verses 22 and 25, it talks about the fact in verse 22, it says, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only." And then down in 25, it says, "But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." So we're looking into God's mirror, and we're seeing the proper reflection, you might say, if we put away sin and if we hear and obey, to be doers of the word of God, or a doer who acts on that word of God. But like the person who walks away and forgets what he sees, we're not remembering the things that we need to remember if we don't correct what's needed when we realize that that needs to be done. And so in verses 23 and 24, as we just mentioned, if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. So that person who doesn't correct what's needed, he forgets what he was like when he's looking in God's mirror. So God's mirror is there for him to look at, but you're looking at it and forgetting it. You're not remembering what you see if you look at others instead of looking at yourself. A mirror, as we know, doesn't show another person's face. It shows my face. So when I'm looking in the mirror that God supplies us, we need to understand that we're looking at ourselves and not at another. For example, we can compare 1 Peter the 4th chapter and verse 15, where Peter writes, "For let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler in other man's matters." Interesting to note that a person that's a meddler in other men's matters is lumped in the same category as murderers, thieves, and evildoers. But once again, we see God by implication here saying that sin is sin. So let's not be a meddler in others' men's matters. And so when we look in God's mirror, we need to be looking at our own face. We want to look at two examples of people then regarding the mirror and what these two people did with God's mirror. So we look at Paul in 1 Timothy, the first chapter, in verses 12 through 16. And especially in verse 13. But let's just read the whole context there in 1 Timothy, first chapter, verses 12 through 16. It's written, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." But Paul, before his conversion to the Lord, he has already mentioned that he was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent. But we understand that he was conscientious about the things that he did. In Acts, the 23rd chapter and verse 1, Acts chapter 23 and verse 1, as he's looking at the Sanhedrin Council, Acts 23 and 1, it says, "And looking intently at the council, Paul said, 'Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day.'" Well, at the time that Paul is speaking here in Acts, the 23rd chapter, he's obviously been a Christian for quite some time. And the reason he's in front of the council is because he's been accused of violating the law of Moses. But he says, even in the time when he wasn't a Christian, he lived in all good conscience. And then he does so now as he's speaking to them. So Paul was conscientious even before his conversion. And he had great zeal, but it was without knowledge. If we look at Acts, it's the 26th chapter and verse 9. Paul, in speaking to Felix, says, "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth." He was convinced that he ought to do these things. but he didn't have the proper knowledge. In Galatians, the first chapter in verses 13 and 14, he says that he was very zealous. He says, it's written, starting in verse 13, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the tradition of my fathers." The tradition of his fathers. That's what you studied repeatedly in classes and sermons here. The tradition of the elders was many times in error, that they had made up laws and made up rules that didn't have anything to do with God's word, but simply were for their own benefit. But Paul says that he was extremely zealous. And in Philippians, the third chapter, in verses 4 through 7, in speaking to our brethren at Philippi, he says, "For though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also," "if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews as to the law, a Pharisee as to zeal, a persecutor of the church as to righteousness, under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ." Paul realized that he was zealous. He realized that he had confidence, but confidence was in the flesh. And he realized, and he tells to the brethren at Philippi, that indeed that confidence was wrong, that was zealous, but without knowledge. And of course, before his conversion, Paul was, and as we are, sinners. He was a sinner. That's important to remember, in that, as we read just a little while ago, in 1 Timothy, the first chapter, in verse 15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Paul admitted the fact that he was a sinner, and that's something that we need to remember also. He was a sinner, and in the context above and below 1 Timothy, the first chapter, verse 15, we understand that Paul recognized what kind of person he was, that indeed he says, because of the things that he's done, I am the foremost of sinners. And of course, we can compare that with what went on in the city of Damascus when Paul went there to persecute the saints, and just compare that with what's said there when Ananias comes to him and says, "And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." A lot of people want to tell you that when Paul was on his way, when Saul was on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians, that when Jesus shone the light upon him, and as they say, he was knocked off his horse anyway, somehow, but he fell to the ground, that at that time his sins were forgiven because Jesus spoke to him and there he was. But Paul had to go into the city of Damascus and was there for 3 days before Ananias came to him and said, "Wash away your sins. Be baptized and wash away your sins." So Paul, before his conversion, was conscientious. He had a great zeal, but without knowledge. And he was a sinner. You could say, but he was a sinner. Well, we all are, I guess. As we continue, though, with Paul in this 1 Timothy, the first chapter, we can look at after his conversion. After his conversion, he was obedient. And in Acts, the 26th chapter, in verses 19 through 20, it's written, "Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. Well, he's talking about the very time in which Jesus came to him, and then he entered into Damascus, and he arose and was baptized and washed away his sins. He says he wasn't disobedient to that vision that Jesus brought to him there on the road to Damascus. So Paul was obedient to the things that Jesus had to tell him, obedient to the word of God through Jesus Christ. After his conversion, he was obedient, and he now lived by faith. In Galatians, the second chapter, in verse 20, he says to those in Galatia, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." He lives by faith in the Son of God. Previously, he had faith, he had a zeal, but without the proper knowledge. Now he acknowledges that he lives by faith, and that faith is in the Son of God, where it ought to be, where it ought to have been the whole time, but certainly where it ought to be. And after his conversion, he also chose heavenly values and heavenly goals as the things that he considered important in his life. In Philippians, the third chapter, and verses 7 through 11, Paul writes to those at Philippi, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him, know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Paul now looked for the promise of heaven, and he looked for the resurrection from the dead, which had been promised. Jesus promised that we would be raised from the dead, those who are faithful. Of course, everyone will be raised from the dead. Those who have lived proper lives will find themselves rewarded with heaven. Those who have lived improper lives will find themselves sentenced to hell. Paul was obedient. He lived now by faith in Jesus Christ. He chose heavenly goals and heavenly values, and he went the distance, you might say. And we can use the athletic terminology that he uses in 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, in verses 6 through 8. 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, in verses 6 through 8. Paul says to the young Timothy, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." So Paul's example is one for us to follow. After his conversion, he was obedient, he lived in faith, he chose the proper goals, and he went the distance as he was supposed to do, as we're supposed to do. Well, the other example, though, that we want to look at is Felix. We spoke about Felix a little bit just a minute ago, but in Acts, the 24th chapter, in verses 22 through 27, we see Paul's interaction with Felix in his court. Acts, the 24th chapter, in verses 22 through 27, it's written, "But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, 'When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case. Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and sent for Paul, and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul, so he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. We see here that Felix was spoken to frequently by Paul, and that the gospel was proclaimed to him. It says that in verse, verse 25, it says he was alarmed, or the American Standard Version says he was afraid. Felix looked into God's mirror here. Paul showed him where it was, as it were, by preaching the gospel. And so God's mirror was there before him, but he forgot what he saw. He had knowledge of the way, as we see in verse 22, that says it had a rather accurate knowledge of the way. His wife, it says, was a Jewish. And so we see that Felix, who knew about the way of Christ, and his wife, who knew about the way of the law of Moses, you might say, they had a pretty good knowledge of what was going on here. And so Felix had a knowledge of the way, and he heard the gospel. But once again, though he had knowledge of the way and he heard the gospel, he forgot what he saw. In verses 24 through 26 of this text, it says, right at the end of verse 24, it says, he heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And also, as I just mentioned in verse 25, he was alarmed and he said, "Go away for the present." And at the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. But we see that the gospel was put before Felix frequently. He had the opportunity to look into the mirror that God had supplied him. Yet he looked, and as he turned away, he forgot everything that was there. And he refused to obey. Once again, he said, "Go away for the present." He sent for him often, but mostly it appears that he sent for him because he thought that he was going to get some money. That appeared to be an overriding, perhaps, concern of his. So Felix, contrary to the way that Paul was, they were both without Christ at the beginning. It would appear that Felix ended up without Christ at the end also. We see no indication that Felix ever became a Christian, even though he'd been spoken to so many times by Paul about the gospel. Paul remembered what he saw, and he acted in the proper way. Felix forgot what he saw and just turned away. He looked in the mirror darkly, and he didn't ever see face to face. So we must ask ourselves, what do we see in God's mirror when we hold up God's mirror for us to look at? What are we seeing? Do we look like Paul? Do we learn and admit our sins as he did in Matthew the 11th chapter and verse 29? Where Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Jesus tells us to learn from him, and we need to do that And in learning from him, we realize what sin is and how to combat it, you might say. As I was looking at this, I thought, well, that reminds me of the time that Jesus, James, and John came down from the mountain where they had all just seen Moses and Elijah. And as they got down to the bottom, then a man ran over to him and said, "My son, I brought him to your disciples and to cure him, but they couldn't." And so Jesus says, essentially, he says, "Is that what you want me to do?" And he says, "Yes." He says, "Help my unbelief." And that's what we need to ask God from time to time, is to help our unbelief. It's too many times we look at the Word of God and we don't really believe it applies to us. But it does. And we need to ask God to help my unbelief. We need to learn and admit our sins. We need to continue to do a self-inspection from time to time, or all the time, you might say. In 2 Corinthians, the 13th chapter and verse 5, 2 Corinthians, the 13th chapter and verse 5, Paul here, in speaking to our brethren at Corinth, says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test?" So we're told to examine ourselves. We need to do a self-inspection all the time. And so that inspection mirror that I talked about, we need to be using that to check ourselves out, make sure that we found all the things that we need to find regarding God. We need to test ourselves on a daily basis. And we need to constantly use God's word in all that we do. In 1 Corinthians, its second chapter, and verses 12 through 16, Paul, writing to the brethren at Corinth, says, "And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." If the spiritual person is to judge all things, then he needs to have some basis for that judgment. And so as we continue to do a self-inspection, as we learn about sin and realize what we've done, we understand that the spiritual person, in judging all things, has to be constantly familiar with and using God's word in order to be that kind of person that he's trying to be, to, as it were, look like Paul. We need to, in 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, verses 16 and 17, we need to understand that at the end of this scripture that we normally mostly read verse 16 on, but we'll read 16 and 17. It's written, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." The man of God needs to be equipped for every good work. That's us, the person of God, needs to be equipped. We have to have the right equipment, and that's contained in the mirror that God has given us to look into. And then in Hebrews, the 4th chapter and verse 12, just an admonition about the Word of God. Hebrews, the 4th chapter and verse 12, it's written, "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, and of spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." The Word of God is living. Too many people who want to say God is dead think that this book is just an old book that's not worth looking at anymore. But note that that word says that the word of God is living and active. Indeed, the word of God is living in that it acts upon us all the time as we read through it, study through it, meditate upon it. And it lives within us. And as it lives within us, we learn new things about God's word and about ourselves probably every day. I think Randy's mentioned a couple of times, and maybe I've mentioned a couple of times as we read through the scriptures on a regular basis, that we very rarely read through the scriptures and don't say, oh, yeah, that. I either forgot about that or I didn't realize that. And we learn something new every time we read the scriptures. One of the reasons I think why we've taken to reading the scriptures on Sunday evening is because it's important for us to do that. When Paul encouraged Timothy to continually read the scriptures, it was for a reason. It was because he needed to know what was in the scriptures. Because I can't know sin if I don't know what sin is. I can't remove myself from sin if I don't know what it is. The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and spirit. So when we ask, what do we see in God's mirror? Do we look like Paul, as we said on the previous one? Do you look like Paul? Or do you look like Felix? Do you hear the truth, but you're frightened by it? In Romans, the second chapter, in verses 5 and 6. Romans chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, it's written, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. We don't want to be storing up wrath. Felix, when he realized that there was wrath, he simply was frightened by it and told it to run away. He didn't want to hear it anymore. We don't want to be like Felix. We don't want to be the ones that hear the truth and are frightened by it. We don't want to have other motives and concerns. As we mentioned previously, that Paul had the proper responses. He chose the heavenly values and goals. We need to make sure that we're not choosing other motives, that not having other concerns that don't match up with what God wants us to be involved with. In Mark, the 4th chapter, in verses 18 and 19, in that parable of the sower, starting in verse 18, at the end of the parable, Jesus said, and others are the ones sown among thorns. These are they who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires of other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. So just like Felix, there were other motives and concerns that he had. As I mentioned, he's looking for money, perhaps among other things. But those things entered in and they choke out the word. The word was proclaimed to him, but he failed to pay attention to it. And as I mentioned, he hoped that money would be given to him. Acts, the 24th chapter, verse 26. And too many people attempt to use the Bible to justify their sins. That's kind of a common thing. What was it? I don't know whether it was Mickey or somebody else was telling me this that he had been speaking to a woman about her soul, and was talking to her about that he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that disbelieveth would be condemned. He says, it's right here in the Bible. She says, it's not in mine. He says, oh, let's look. We went there
They went there and looked, and she'd ripped that portion out of her Bible. So I guess she was telling the truth. It wasn't in her Bible, but that doesn't mean it wasn't in the Word of God. We can't use the Bible to justify our sins, or the lack of the Bible to justify our sins. In 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, and verses 15 and 16, Peter, speaking about, regarding Paul, he says, starting in verse 15, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures." But way back then, they were doing the same thing as they're doing today. They're twisting the scriptures to their own destruction. And we don't want to be like Felix in that we attempt to justify the sin that we have among us. And so when we look at what we see in God's mirror, we should try our best to look similarly to Paul and not to Felix. And we see the positive attributes that Paul had in the things that he did. And so when we consider God's mirror, we can look at another, just two scriptures here. John, the 13th chapter, in verses 15 through 17. Jesus says, "For I have given you an example, that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." But Jesus said that he's given us an example, and we need to follow after that. He says, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. We have to do them. There's too many people that say, I don't have to do anything. I can just, as was mentioned this morning in class, I can just lay my head down in the Bible and it just infuses into me and I don't have to do anything at all. Now that's just not so. And then in James, first chapter in verse 25 again, we've read a few times here. "But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." We have to look into that perfect law. And when God hands us that mirror, we need to look in it and see the perfect law that's there, that's been given to us to read from, to study, to meditate upon, and acknowledge that it's the truth and that we need to follow after the things that are being said. What does God want us to do? If you haven't yet become a Christian, God certainly wants you to hear the Word of God. In James 1st chapter and verse 21, it's written, "Therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted Word which is able to save your souls." So that Word is within us. It's implanted. In the announcement with Ernie and Tony Golfney's daughter-in-law talked about the fact that she had a fibrillator implanted. And that's what they do. They implant it underneath your skin. And so the Word of God needs to be implanted in our hearts. If you haven't become a Christian, you need to believe that the gospel message is about Jesus Christ, and you need to believe that it's the truth. In John, 1 John, the 3rd chapter, in verses 23 and 24, it's written, "And this is the commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in them. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us." And one also needs to repent of the sins that one has committed. In Acts, the 3rd chapter, in verse 19, Peter says, "Repent therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out. There indeed, as he preaches the, as the second gospel sermon, as it were, has been preached, he tells the people to repent and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out. That's what we need to do in order to become a Christian. We need to hear the word of God. We need to believe it. And we need to repent of our sins. We need to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. In Romans, the 10th chapter, in verses 9 and 10, Paul says to our brethren in Rome, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Of course, a lot of people like to take verses like this and say, see, that's all I have to do. With the mouth one confesses and is saved. That's it. But we've just seen several other steps about hearing the word and believing the gospel message and repenting of your sins. Those all go along with the confession that we have to give with the mouth so that others hear indeed that we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. In order to become a Christian, one needs to be immersed in water for the remission of sins. In Acts, the second chapter in verse 38. It's written, and Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, if that's missing from your Bible, there's plenty of other places where it's not. So, being immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins is something that the Bible tells us time after time that we need to do in order to be pleasing to God, in order to be the Christian that God wants us to be. And once we've done all those things, we of course have to remain faithful. In Hebrews, the third chapter, in verses 12 through 14, the writer of the Hebrew letter says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God, which means, of course, that we can fall away. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. We need to do that. We need to hear the word of God. We need to believe it. We need to repent of our sins. We need to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We need to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of our sins in order to be a Christian, in order to be acceptable as to what God wants us to be. And we need to remain faithful all the days of our lives. If we can help you regarding any of this, that we can pray for you or do anything else that might help you to live a faithful or more faithful life, we ask you to let it be known while we stand and sing this song.